children at any point in your life, young children, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Then once they hit teenage years, they kind of get too cool. But around that age period, if you have children like that, what do yours do in response when they watch an exciting movie or a TV show, or they listen to a story about brave heroes and really hard-fought battles, right, those adventure stories? What do yours do? I know what mine do. It's exactly right. Now, I don't know what the girls do, because I don't have any girls. So girls, you'll have to tell me what you all do. But my sons, when the story is over, like Richard said, they act it out. They immediately jump up from their seats. They begin pretending to fight imaginary enemies. And oftentimes, those imaginary enemies become one of the other brothers in the room. And then there's that whole thing, right? But what are they doing when they're doing that? What are they doing? They've just been inspired, and they're seeking to play it out. Imitating. They're imitating what they've just heard or what they've just seen. Now, whether you're a parent or not, I think it'd be a good thing for you to answer the children's question that they're supposed to ask their parents today. How would you answer them if they said, "Who in your life do you seek to imitate?" Because we all do it, don't we? We all imitate somebody. None of us is original. None of us came up with our habits and the way that we speak and the way that we do the things that we do. All those things, our lives, our habits, our behavior, have been learned from others. And then we just do with what we think is best. Really what we think is just most comfortable. Really just what we're used to, because we don't like change. So if this is the way we've done it, we'll always do it that way. Now, of course, as Judas said, right, the answer is God, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the person who is most worthy of our imitation. We are told in Scripture to grow in his likeness, in our service to him. And if we serve him, we must follow him, as Josh read this morning, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, to catch you up on on the text today, where we are, we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. This is his final days in his earthly ministry. He's been anointed by Mary in Bethany to prepare for his death. He's divided the Jewish people in his triumphal entry, right? The crowds go after him. They worship him. The leaders want to kill both him and Lazarus because Lazarus has been raised. The Greeks want to see him. And Jesus knows that his hour has come to be glorified. Now, this passage in John is actually kind of peculiar. And let me tell you why, because I want to meditate on this morning. It's incredible. See, John, unlike the synoptic gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, unlike them, he has a heavy emphasis on the sovereign control that Jesus has in his final days and in his death. Now, all the gospels highlight that, of course, but each gospel writer has a particular theological emphasis that he wants to bring out. And that's why we read all the gospels together, because then we can see how they complement one another and how they give us that full picture. You know, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all include Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, that famous prayer where he's in anguish, right? Luke describes him on his knees with the great blood-like sweat drops coming off of his face. John records the last prayer of Jesus there in John 17. That's the high priestly prayer. And that's a great prayer, and we'll get to that very soon. I look forward to that. But he does not include in his gospel account the prayer in Gethsemane. That's interesting. But here in John 12, 27, and 28, we see a prayer of Jesus that, although it is different than what he prayed in Gethsemane, it's not the same prayer. He's not in Gethsemane. He's in Jerusalem. These are two different prayers. It does have the same spirit. So let's look at Jesus' prayer together. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus' soul was troubled. Don't pass over that quickly. Don't pass over that admission so quick. I think Again, I'll give you just some Bible reading tips as you're going through your own Bible reading. Slow down. Take some time to slow down and meditate on the words in the sense that you think about, what does this mean? I tell you, you could half the stuff I say up here, if you just slow down in your Bible reading, you could see it so clearly for yourself. So what does it mean that Jesus' soul was troubled? It means that Jesus knows what it's like to be torn up inside. Can you imagine that for a minute? You know what it's like. It happens to you all the time. But it happened to Jesus, that he was troubled. He knows what it's like to look to the future and tremble, at least in spirit. And I don't know about you, but that's a great mystery to me. It blows my mind that the God-man, the man who is fully man and who is fully God, would be troubled in his soul at what's to come. But know this, right? Jesus, who's fully man, fully dependent on his heavenly Father, Jesus knows what it's like to pray a prayer that he knows the Father will say no to. In Gethsemane, you remember the prayer, it's, let this cup pass from me, if you will. But the prayer, of course, doesn't end there, as many of you know. The words that follow that particular quest are, not my will, but yours be done. And there's another mind-blowing moment, right? There's one divine will. There's one divine will of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, right? There's one divine will. How does Jesus then say, not my will, but yours be done? I can give you a quick answer. Well, it's his human will, and all that, but it still blows our minds. Here too, in Jerusalem, in front of the crowds, Jesus has a similar moment. Shall I pray for the Father to save me from this hour? The implied answer is no. This is the purpose of this hour. I don't believe for a moment that the agony that Jesus is going through, the painfully troubled soul that he has, is because of what he's going to experience physically on the cross. I don't think he's scared to die. I don't think so. That's going to be immensely painful. That's going to be immensely shameful. It's going to be awful. We can hardly imagine the terror that it was to the ancient world to imagine being crucified. But I don't think that's why. I don't even think it's for the abandonment of his disciples, although that's going to be incredibly heartbreaking when Jesus turns, in Luke's gospel, he turns to Peter. Peter denies him, and they lock eyes in that moment. Oh, I can only imagine the heartbreak that Jesus felt when he looked at Peter, when he knew all of his disciples had fled. But I don't think that's why he is troubled in soul. I believe he is troubled because when he takes on the sin of his people, he will be forsaken by the Father. And rather than having the cup pass from him, he will drink the full wrath of God poured out for the punishment of every sin, for every believer, for all time. That's what I think he's troubled in his soul, in his spirit, for. We tremble at our future sometimes. I do at least. Because we know we might be uncomfortable for a moment of time. We might lose a loved one. That's hard. We might lose a child. We might have our own health taken from us. We might die. But that's, and I say this knowing the full weight of it, that's a small and passing thing. It doesn't feel like it in the moment, but it's a small and passing thing compared to what Jesus is agonizing over. Jesus agonizes because he takes hell in our place. That's what's happening with Jesus. Just like when Satan tempted Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, offering all the kingdoms of the world, if he would only give glory to Satan, bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. You don't have to go through all this suffering. You don't have to go through all of the heartbreak. You don't have to go through the cross. Jesus has a choice now too. To whom will he give glory? And in that moment when his soul is troubled and the blazing wrath of God awaits him just a few days later, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Amen. Can you imagine? This is his choice. This is his prayer, that in one of the greatest moments of sorrow and trouble, that the Father would be glorified. How's your prayer life? God always answers his children. God always answers the prayers of his children. We talked about this a few weeks ago, right, in a Wednesday night service. He will say yes, or he will say no, or he will say wait. And never are we told in Scripture to pray and then not expect God to answer. Do you pray like that? I pray like that sometimes. In those weak moments of my life, when I feel like I have no faith, I don't know that you're going to answer this, but never are we told. We are always told the opposite. Pray and expect God to answer. Right? As we talked about on Saturday, Chris, or Friday. That idea that God says, Jesus says, you pray to the Father. And you ask him some big things, and believe that it's yours. We can talk about what that looks like, because that's a hard teaching to swallow. But when Jesus prays here for the Father's name to be glorified, the Father answers. And we see it. He answers audibly. Look at verse 28. Again, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. The others said, an angel has spoken to him. So the Father gives his answer, and he gives it in two parts, right? Past glory, future glory. I have glorified it. I will glorify it. The past glory, that is, I have glorified it. What does he mean there? God has glorified his name for centuries, right? You read the Old Testament, it's all over the place. You read through Ezekiel, right? And it's all over the place. I will raise my name, I will exalt my name, I will glorify my name. It's all over the place. But in the context of this passage, in the context of Jesus' prayer, it seems to be focused specifically on Jesus. That is, the Father's name has already been glorified in Jesus. For the entirety of the book of John, Jesus has been pointing to the Father. And the Father has been pleased with the Son. God is glorified through what we call the active obedience of Jesus, right? Jesus has kept the law perfectly. None of us did it. None of the Jews did it. None of us can. But Jesus did. Jesus kept the law, and he achieved the righteousness that only the perfect God-man could. Jesus had glorified the Father, and the future glory, I will glorify it again. God says yes to Jesus. That's his answer to the prayer. Father, glorify your name. Yes, I will glorify it again. I will glorify my name through you. That's what Jesus was referring to back in verse 23, right? Look at it again if you forgot. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glory of the Father will be seen in the glorification of the Son. And how will God be glorified in Jesus? I know my temptation is jump directly to the resurrection, right? Yes! Awesome! Look what God's going to do. God will be glorified as Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's true. But don't skip over the cross. Jesus is glorified through his active obedience, through his keeping of the law. Jesus is glorified through his passive obedience, his death on the cross. Jesus taking our breaking of the law onto himself. We broke the law. We call it sin in Christian circles, right? We broke the law of God. Jesus takes the breaking of God's law onto himself. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus takes the penalty. Sinners forgiven in Christ then receive the righteousness of God. We understand that, right? We understand our theology that Jesus had to die. Penalty paid. But now we're just on neutral ground, right? We need to be righteous. That's his keeping of the law applied to us so that we stand before God righteous. Sinners and saints at the same time. But one day when we too will be glorified, just saints. But the crowd doesn't get it. The crowd doesn't, they don't understand it. They don't hear the words. It's similar to what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. The people heard the thunderous voice, but they didn't hear the words. I think it's the same here. The crowd doesn't quite understand. They don't understand the words the Father speaks, but Jesus interprets for them that they and we might understand that the Father will be glorified through Jesus' obedience. His obedience. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus' obedience brings about the judgment in two ways. Firstly, the judgment of the world. Now the world is judged. And that's what we've seen through his ministry all along. People being divided, right? That's the whole divided Christ, right? He's dividing them. He's dividing them through his teaching. They hear it and they go, some are entranced. Some are absolutely repulsed. He does it through his miracles, right? Remember in John 9, there's a man who's been born blind and now he can see and boom, they're split. Kick him out of the synagogue. He's been dividing through his keeping of the law as it should have been, right? The leaders got mad because he kept the law in the way that it should have been because they were following their own traditions. They had added to the law. And all of these things, his teaching, his miracles, his keeping of the law, all of these either drew people in or it pushed them out. And it's the same here. It's the same with the cross. Jesus' death is a judgment on the world. Remember way back in chapter 3 what Jesus said to Nicodemus there. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." It's John 3. You see, as D.A. Carson wrote, the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus when they crucified him. In reality, the cross was passing judgment on them. It's not just the judgment of the world, but it's the judgment of the ruler of the world, that is Satan, that is the devil, that is the adversary. We have already seen and will continue to see Satan work so hard to destroy Jesus. Right, we're going to see it. It's Satan who puts it into the mind of Judas Iscariot to betray him. We're going to see in chapter 13, it's Satan himself that possesses Judas. As one of my sons pointed out, like Satan wasn't content to let a lesser demon do his job. You know, he was going to make sure that it got done right. Satan himself came and entered into Judas Iscariot. But in all Satan's great effort, it will be him who is thwarted. In his efforts to destroy Jesus, Satan, under the sovereign control of God, there's nothing outside of the sovereign control of God, even Satan himself. Satan helps to fulfill the scriptures. He helps to fulfill, or helps to propel Jesus to glory. Satan himself cannot help but bring glory to God. God will use him, and the scriptures will be fulfilled, and salvation will be won, and Satan is cast out, his power diminished. Where we once had followed the ruler of this world, unable to obey God, and were by nature children of wrath, right? Ephesians 2. We who follow Jesus are now children of God, walking not in the passions of the flesh, but in the good works prepared for us, as we have now a new nature that can joyfully submit to God, that can joyfully obey Him, that can joyfully obey the law. Yes, Ephesians 6 tells us that we still war against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, but Satan has no power over God's people. Satan has no power over Christ's church. Jesus' obedience means that you are free, Christian. You do not have to submit. You do not have to obey. You will be warred against. But you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ Himself, who is with you and in you at all times. What power can He wield against you? Go back and read the end of Romans 8 again and consider what that means for you. Jesus' obedience, as we talked about earlier, also brings God's glory in two ways. One, He will be lifted up. Two, He will draw all people to Himself. He will be lifted up, number one. In the typical ironic style of John, right, and just irony just all over John, there's a double meaning here. Jesus will be lifted up, that is, He will be exalted, lifted high, drawing all people to Himself. And I'm thankful that John inserts the next verse in here, because otherwise we could spend all day trying to figure out, what did you mean when you said you'll be lifted up, draw all people? I'm not exactly sure that, are you spiritually? Right? John just says it's to show what kind of death He's going to die. He just tells us straight out. John makes it so plain. This is how Jesus is going to die. He's going to be impaled on a cross, lifted up to dishonor. And the curse that comes with such a horrific, shameful death, He's going to take that on for Himself. But even in this, God gets the glory. Because secondly, Jesus' obedience, He will draw all people to Himself. Being lifted up on a cross would have been the most shameful way to die in the ancient world, only reserved for the worst of criminals. If you were a Roman citizen, you don't get crucified. Right? That's too shameful for a Roman citizen. But for people like the Jewish insurrectionists or the thieves or the robbers, those who are the lowest of the low, they can be crucified. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, as the Mosaic law tells us, as Peter said back in Acts 10. Right? He uses that kind of language because Peter knows that that's what God was fulfilling. He was showing that curse back in Deuteronomy. But what should have been a curse is instead a glory. Don't you love how Jesus does that? He touches the unclean. They become clean. Right? He heals, he goes into the tomb, right? He goes into the unclean and he brings life forth. He touches dead bodies, they come to life. He touches the curse of the cross and it becomes a glory. And so now in this glory, in His death and His resurrection, Jesus draws not just Jewish people, not just the nation of Israel, but the Greeks, right? That's why we went back and read to verse 20 there. The Greeks and the Samaritans and all the Gentiles without distinction. As John tells us in Revelation, right, there will be from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. My goodness, Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the world. It really is, because it's every person. It doesn't matter what race, it doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter where you're from or how you speak, it doesn't matter. You can be a child of God. Amen. And God will have all these people without distinction. Not all people without exception. Right? Don't If you ever come across that argument that this is universalism, see, John's writing about it here, Jesus said it, all people will be saved. Well, look at the context. Just read on to the next couple of verses and see that some don't believe. Why is that? Well, because what John's been talking about the entire time. In John 3 again, right? The light came into the darkness of the world and the people hated the light. So he draws all people without distinction. So we've seen Jesus' obedience on display. We will continue to see him carried out through the events he's been talking about up to this point. But what about our obedience? What about us? So now we turn to this final portion in which Jesus speaks of his followers' obedience, and by extension, you and me. So pay close attention. Look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." The crowd's actually right here. Most of the time, they're wrong. The crowd is right here. What do I mean by that? Jesus has been talking about himself as the Son of Man. He uses that phrase all over the Gospels. That's what he refers to himself as. I am the Son of Man. The crowd is starting to make the connections. They're starting to see the dots connect together. They see that Jesus as the Son of Man and Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Anointed One, I think they're the same. I think they're becoming one and the same. I think Jesus is talking about the same person here. And they're right. They're right. The Christ does remain forever. The Messiah does remain forever, right? We read it in Ezekiel 37. We read it in Psalm 89. That's what they're referring to there. They're looking at that, and Ezekiel is saying, right, the Davidic prince is going to remain forever, forevermore. Psalm 89, I've established this covenant, this everlasting covenant. It will be forever. So then how can Jesus talk about his death? That's where it doesn't make sense. How can the eternal one die? How can the promised Davidic king who will reign forever be crucified? That's a good question. Seems like Jesus doesn't answer that question. And it's frustrating, I can imagine. But I think he's actually already answered their question before, hasn't he? Hasn't his entire ministry up to this point been an answering of that question? Hasn't the thing that he just did back in John 11 with Lazarus, did that not make it pretty clear? The fact that he's the resurrection and the life, as he told Martha, and then he turned around and went to the tomb and raised Lazarus from the dead, pointing to what's going to happen for him as well. He's told them. And he also tells them he tells them that they need to be like him, because that's the pressing concern. That's the pressing thing for them. They need to be like him. They need to follow him in obedience while he is among them, because he will soon be exalted and he will ascend to the Father. So he tells them, walk in the light, believe in the light. What does that mean? Well, we end where we began, don't we? Children, who is it that you seek to be like? Adults, who is it that you seek to be like? Jesus said that we are to believe in and walk in the light. That means to obey him. It means to submit to him. That means to walk in his light. It means to do his commandments and to serve him. We're going to sing a hymn in just a minute. Pretty familiar hymn, especially if you've grown up in the church. Right? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present or an offering, whatever version you have, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that? Do I act like that? Do I walk out of here in church on a Sunday morning and after we just sang this and say, I'm going to go do that now. I'm going to keep doing it on Tuesday morning. Where am I not walking in the light and obeying him? In what area of my life am I refusing to give my soul, my life, my all for Jesus? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe if you're listening online, you've never done that. You know you can do that right now. Since you and I cannot keep God's law, you have to just trust Jesus. Trust that he has done it. Trust that he is worth following. Trust that he did not stay dead but is alive, has ascended to the Father. If you believe that, do you know what he promises to you? He promises that if you believe in the light, you will become sons of light. You know, as much as my children want to be the heroes of the story, fighting orcs or dragons or evil kings or the fangs of Dang, or whatever story that you're into, they don't actually become the mythical warriors. Sorry, Emma. Never become Lily. But Jesus Christ is not a myth. When you believe in him, following him results in becoming like him. No, you're not going to walk on the water. No, don't try to do what Jesus did at the next funeral that you attend. But you will become more holy. You will look more like him in the way that you act, in the way that you love, in the way that you pursue God the Father, in the way that you pray, in the way that you respond to trials, in the way that you persevere under severe tribulation. You will be a child of light. And though Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, his light still shines through these sons of light, through you, church. Through you, because those of you that believe in Christ and are sons of light have the light in you. You have the waters, right? The living waters overflowing to abundant life. That's in you right now. The Holy Spirit is shining through you right now in the world. Shine on, right? So as you hear these words of God in John's gospel, do you find yourself longing to be more like Jesus? I read this. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be so much more like him. I want to look like that. I want to act like that. I want to exemplify that for my children. I want to exemplify that for my church. I want to exemplify that for my wife. I want to exemplify that for my neighbors and my friends and my community. Do you find yourself drawn to him today? You can glorify him now. He deserves it all. He deserves our songs. He deserves our praise. He deserves our prayers. He deserves our admiration. And he deserves our imitation. I mean, I want to be more and more like Jesus to you. If so, then come, fellow sons of light. And let's pray. And let's sing together. If you would bow your head with me. I thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel account that reminds us that this is who you are. This is what you did in one of your weakest moments. Was to pray that the Father would be glorified. May we